When the white flag is raised, a parley is signaled. Most often after such an encounter, a surrender is negotiated and the battle is over. At Wake Island during World War II, the 4th Marine Regiment took heavy casualties, and being then under the control of U.S. Army General Wainwright, surrendered all U.S. forces to the invading Japanese. Colonel Howard, the commanding officer of the 4th Marine Regiment, burned the colors of the unit and surrendered his unit to the invading Japanese as well. We think about surrender. Sometimes surrenders are negotiated to save a life. We know that if we continue fighting, it is futile. We might think about the words of Christ to the Apostle Paul, Why persecutest thou me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And when individuals are fighting a course or pursuing a course that they know will inevitably lead to their demise, one of the best things that can be done is to proffer a surrender in the hopes that life will be preserved or maintained. I look at this passage that was our scripture reading this morning found in 1 Chronicles 29. And I want to bring our attention there as we start this morning, because this is really going to set our thoughts for our discussion. 1 Chronicles 29, David declares his intent to build the temple, really, and to move forward in his action, but he knows that he can't do it. He's a man of war, and God has prohibited him from pursuing that event. And so he relinquishes that responsibility, turning it over to his son Solomon so that he can continue on. But the question is asked of David, who is willing to consecrate himself to the service of the Lord this day? But starting in verse 1, the Bible there says, "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great." You know what? This young man who is tasked with building my house and building my temple is young. He's going to need help. He's going to need encouragement. He's going to need support. He's going to need men around him who are going to be able to direct him in the way that he should pursue this. See, David made all of the preparations for Solomon beforehand so that he wouldn't have to worry about gathering the material as much. He wanted Solomon focused on the process, on building it, and then those who were around him to continue to encourage him to pursue that. But we look at Solomon, or David rather, being dedicated to the task, knowing that he wouldn't see it realized, and yet still being dedicated to the task at hand. We may not get to see the church grow and thrive in some places like we want to, but how many people have gone before us and laid the groundwork for that congregation, for the Lord's church to flourish in many areas that maybe 50 or 60 years ago wasn't even established? They didn't see it prosper like you and I might see it prosper, but yet they were willing to put in the time and the effort and the work and to be diligent in the work to see it come to fruition. David does the same thing, in earnest gathering all the supplies and the materials that Solomon is going to need, setting Solomon up for success. You see, there was diligence on his part to see that task accomplished. In short, David was dedicated to God. He had surrendered his life to God. But we also see this attitude in Paul in Acts 27 and verse 23, where the Bible there says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am..." And note how he continues, "whom I serve." It's one thing to say that we are a child of God, and we can give mental assent to the fact that we wear the name Christian, but are we truly serving God? Have we thrown our whole lives into dedicatory service to Him? Have we surrendered ourselves to God so that He can use us, as Paul would tell Timothy, as weak vessels, to God's honor and glory? See, I wonder how often there is diligence on the part of Christians to fulfill our spiritual obligations to God. Do we feel obliged, maybe, to serve God rather than honored to do that? You see, David saw to it that he would be a help to his son and not a hindrance. David was going to lay the groundwork. He was going to do everything that he can to ensure success But I know individuals who work against the goals of the church at times because they might feel slighted, they might be envious of others, they might be frustrated at the way things are going, or they didn't choose their idea. And so they set up roadblocks and obstacles in front of them. You see, those who are seeking after the betterment of the Lord's church and God's people will always be a help, not a hindrance. See, when we are fully devoted to God, then we will be able to help them fulfill their obligations to God. The problems that affect so many congregations today could be negated if people were willing to live surrendered lives. Look at verse 3 in 1 Chronicles 29. He says, "Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, of 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal." Here's the reason why David was able to do this, because he set his affection to the house of God. When we think about the church of the living God, as it is called in the New Testament, it is the house of God. Do we set our affection toward it? I think of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the throne of God." He says, "Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ is who is our life shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory." But we have that admonition, that imperative by Paul to set your affections on things above. Here, David was able to succeed because he set his affections on those things that would profit. He set his affections on the house of God. What a great blessing when God's people are working towards the betterment of the church and everyone has a mind to work, as Nehemiah says, but are setting their affections and their attentions on the things of God. But look at Paul in his remarks in Galatians 2 and verse 19. He says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto Christ." A fully surrendered life turns over every selfish desire and brings into captivity those thoughts to the obedience of Christ, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And when we do so, then we will have the benefits that come with living a surrendered life. Even Jesus the Christ surrendered His life. We look at Luke 2 and verse 49 and what the Bible there tells us about Jesus. Jesus says, "And He said unto them, How is it that you sought Me? Do you not know that I must be about My Father's business?" There's that constant concern for the things of God. A surrendered life always looks to the things of God. Mark 11, in verse 17, the Bible there tells us, "And He taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you've made it a den of thieves." See, God's people need to be devoted to the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And we need to be devoted to the service of God and His church. It was once said by an individual, quote, "What this church needs is a 100% converted membership." I think about that statement and realize what the implications are there, though. 100% converted membership means that it needs 100% of the people there to be 100% dedicated to the work of the church, to their lives as godly Christians, as God would have them conduct themselves in their character, in their moral choices, in their daily lives. Now look at verse 5. Here's the question that I really want us to address this morning. The Bible there says in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 5, "The gold for the things of gold, the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers." So he lays all of this out. Here's all the things that need to be done for the house of God. It's a task. Is Solomon going to be able to do this himself? Absolutely not. But continue reading. He says, "And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" We might ask that question, or we may have even asked that question before we responded to the gospel. Am I willing to consecrate my life to God in service to Him in total, full, surrendered service? And if I do, what does that look like? We may have seen individuals in our lives who were servants of God and we appreciated how they carried themselves. We appreciated the things that were spoke about them, the reputation that they had. and their earnest zeal and love for God. But when we ask ourselves that question, did we say we were going to do the same? Because there is work to be done. Joshua made the statement in Joshua 24 in verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you this day to serve the Lord, choose you this day who you will serve." Now note what he says. He puts up a contrast here for the children of Israel. Whether the gods your father served who are on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua takes his stand among the children of Israel, saying that they will serve God no matter what. Even when difficulties arise, there will be a choice, a willing choice, to serve God in all that they do. Will we consecrate our lives? We will be dedicated to God. You see, we have to ask ourselves that question. What is the surrendered life? Because we need to surrender our lives to God so that He can use us as He would see fit. Many have not surrendered their lives, even though they profess that they have. I want us to look at a few things about what the surrendered life is, though. The surrendered life is a surrounded life. It's surrounded by good and by God. I think about Job chapter 1. And as the accusations are leveled against Job there in Job chapter 1, Satan comes and presents his charge before God, and God makes the statement, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil." Satan, the adversary, makes the statement, "Does Job fear God for naught?" And he asks that legitimate question, and look at what the accusation is by the adversary. "Behold, hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You've increased the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." And that's the accusation. Think about the relationship of God to Job. Is that not a comforting thing? Does God put a hedge about his people? I submit to you that God does take care of his own. He preserves and protects and keeps us. But a surrendered life is surrounded by the love of God and his people. And when we surrender our lives to God and come into service to Him, then He is the one that will protect and maintain. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, the Bible there says, "Who are kept by the power of God unto salvation through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time." That idea of being kept or preserved means that God shores us up in times of difficulty and duress. When we surrender our lives to Him, we are surrounded by His love and His care. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." How wonderful it is when we turn our lives over to God, when we surrender our lives to him, that we can live that surrounded life. How many of us have brothers and sisters in Christ, have acquaintances and loved ones now in the church that we never would have thought of having beforehand? You may not know this, and Josh mentioned that I had spent some time in the military, and I will mention this to you this morning. I got to the privilege of listening to Dan Jenkins when I was in Fallujah, Iraq. When I was deployed, I didn't have any opportunity to attend the Lord's service, attend the service of the church, but this congregation here gave me the ability to worship and to fellowship with you because you sent me y'all's worship service every Sunday. You may not have known that it ended up 6,000 miles away in a war zone where I was listening to the encouragement from the brethren, but I felt like I got to know the congregation here at Palm Beach Lakes because of our mutual faith in Christ, our mutual love for one another. And so I was able to know and to feel that comfort that comes from being cared for by the brethren. I don't know, maybe you've had difficulties in your life where things have not gone the way you've wished. Maybe your bucket has been tipped over. And the only people that you could turn to were brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, that's the surrounded life. Jesus says in John 10 and verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. But I am come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." I'm convinced that the abundant life that he's talking about is not necessarily a future at home in heaven with God, although the principle is there. But I'm convinced that in this life, you and I can have an abundance, an overflow of riches, if you will, of family, of relationship, of love, of all those things that are most meaningful in life. And when we surrender our lives to God in service to Him, God will surround us in that way. I know many are struggling right now with the apparent distress with what's going on with our society, what's going on with maybe this virus. But in God's church, we can have comfort. Satan is dedicated to destroying God's people. He is a dedicated adversary. And if we've not surrendered our lives to God, then we've ultimately surrendered them to Satan. We're not kept against our will with God. We can go back and forth. We can make that choice. We look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 and what he says there about the adversary. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour." If we want the protection of God, we surrender our lives to Him and come into His protection and care. And there is great blessing there. The surrendered life is also a serving life. The surrendered life is a serving life. We think about Jesus coming to the earth, this fact that Jesus says He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. If we're to follow in the footsteps of Christ, guess what? That means being a servant, developing a servant heart. Can that be difficult at times? Yes, because we've got to put our own self-will away. We've got to put those things away that we've wanted to do, that we've thought about doing, and entrust our lives to God in such a way that dictates every action that we do in every day. Can that be challenging? Yes, that's a lot easier said than done. I know, I realize that. But Christians must show that they have surrendered their lives in service to God. How do we serve God, though? You might be asking yourselves, well, I come to worship service, I partake of the Lord's Supper, I do those things, and you know, I might come to a work day at the building from time to time. Well, those are all fine and good, and those are things that I would not argue that we should do. But the best service to God is through service to others. Again, look at Matthew 20 and verse 28 and what it says about Jesus the Christ there. Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. You see, our service to God is best evidenced and seen through the way that we serve others. And the greatest way that we can serve others is reaching out to them with the truth of the gospel, number one. And then encouraging and edifying one another to heaven as we move throughout this life. Can it be difficult? Yes. I'm reminded of Matthew 25 and really verse 31 and following, but especially verse 40 there. He says, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Inasmuch then as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." Are we living lives that are consistent with the name Christian? Have we surrendered them, and then has service been a part of what we're trying to do? I consider the question that the Lord asked, "What do ye more than others?" We might look around at all of the organizations that are altruistic. They're giving, they reach out to people, they feed the needy, they clothe those that don't have clothes. They provide shelter for the homeless. And Jesus asked the question, what are you doing more than others? Is it enough for us just to do the simple things that everyone else does and then go on about our way? We might think about those millionaire and billionaire philanthropists who throw money at a social cause and then think, well, because they've done these things, they're, quote, a good person and they're going to be fine. Again, what do you more than others? What does the service in our life look like to others? And that's a serious question that we need to ask ourselves. Galatians 6, I believe in verse 9, he says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Can it be difficult sometimes to continue this service mindset? I think it can. Do we get weary at times from doing it? Yes. But we shouldn't grow weary in doing good. See, a life that is surrendered to God is a serving life. And a surrendered life will wholly cause us to ask, what will you have me do? You see, the difference is contrasted by serving Satan and self. Surrendered life to the adversary will only serve self and sin, never God. And if we're not serving God, then we are the servants of sin. Paul would say in Romans 6 and verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Paul would go on to write in Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. When we think about where we stand in our surrendered life, is our service to God wholly fulfilling? Have we turned our lives wholly over to God to fulfill that role? Because a surrendered life is also a contented life. Do you know people who are discontent with the way things are going right now? I do. Do you know people who are discontent with their own lives? I know some people who have been laid off. They don't have the opportunity to go out and make money for their family right now. They've been put on unemployment. I know people who are discontent about their spiritual walk with God because they feel like they can't reach out to brethren because there's this distancing thing going on. It's hard, isn't it? Paul would say in Philippians, not that I speak in respect of want, that is, as pertaining to the things of the flesh, for I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be hungry and to be full. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. But he says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content. And that contentedness ought to overwhelm us. The greatest gifts that you and I understand and realize we have in possession of right now is the blessing of Christ through his blood and the promise of eternal salvation. That should make anybody joy. But oftentimes we get overwhelmed with the vicissitudes, the ups and downs of this life, and it causes us to be discontent with the way things are. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I believe that discontentment only comes when we begin to think about the carnal things of this life. Because when we think about all the blessings that are found in Christ, the love that we have for one another, the mutual edification that is there, then contentment can only be a natural result of living the way God intends us to live. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For you brought nothing into this world, and we are sure we can take nothing out. Yeah, I don't and have never seen a coffin followed by a moving truck. Why? Because it ain't going anywhere. And they can't take it with them. And Paul says, it's sure, we brought nothing into this life. We can't take anything out. So contentment has got to reside within the heart, the disposition of God's people. Why? And that contentment can only come when we realize the great blessing that you and I have received. When we are in service to God and fully surrender our lives to Him, then we can be content in our walk. Those who serve the adversary might be content in their lot in life, but rather uncomfortable in their position with God. They will never really be truly at peace. You see, the adversary brings strife and difficulties. Yeah, we may look about and see all those that have these great material possessions and blessings, but I heard just recently a millionaire call into a talk show, and he said, I have $45 million, and I'm not happy. I have all the money that I could want, and I'm not happy. What is wrong with this picture? Because the success that is pictured for us so oftentimes includes things of this life of a material nature, not the success of living faithfully in God's service, of surrendering our lives to Him, fulfilling God's original intent for mankind. I think therein lies the discontent that most people face. They may have the physical things this life can provide, but the most important aspect of the heart and soul they will never find. But then also a surrendered life is an influential life. Some of the most impactful people in my life have been children of God. And some of the greatest influences that I have had in my life have been by God's people. Do you realize the influence that we can have in our social circles and social spheres when we turn our lives wholly over to God? You see, David motivated his men and the people of Israel to accomplish the task set before him. This was no small task. We think about David and his influence, even from a young boy, going out to slay Goliath as a young man, cutting his head off and holding it up for all to see. What happened in that saga after he destroys Goliath? The rest of the men take heart and go down to the war and rout the Philistines. One life can be an influential life. Do we realize the influence that we hold in our lives? I don't think sometimes we give it enough thought. What one word, what one look, what one kind deed can we do that can influence maybe someone to respond to the gospel? Maybe there's been instances where we've had friends in our lives or coworkers who have struggled, and we've reached out to them and said we're praying for them. We want to encourage them. And that led to a Bible study and ultimately to them responding to the gospel and now to lifelong friends and even friends into eternity. We should never underestimate the influence that we have. When we have 100% dedicated lives to God, there's no end to the things that God's people can accomplish. Matthew 5 and verse 16, Jesus would say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify" who? Who's the object there? Who does this point toward? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. The influence that we yield here points heavenward so that it can reflect upon God and His graciousness to us. John 8 and verse 12, he says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That light that directs all men to God. When we are living differently, do people notice? They should. Most of the time when we live a godly life, people say, "You're happy, I want what you have." How in the world are you keeping your attitude together when all of this is going on? And then we have that opportunity to explain to them why we are what we are. We have that influence there. Acts 4 and verse 13. The Bible there says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Do people know when you've been with Jesus? It's evident when you are with Jesus. When you've spent time in prayer, when you grow and mature spiritually, it will show that you are God's child. And so we can influence those that we are around. We might look at the opposite of this. The failure of the Jews to follow God led others to blaspheme God. You see, a Christian's object and aim is ultimately to point heavenward in everything that we do. Our life should be that arrow that points directly to the God of heaven. And everything that people observe about us, they can attribute to you and I following God as we should and as we ought. But there is a class of people that refuse to do so. We look at the New Testament and those who rejected Christ. Their failure and that rejection led others to blaspheme God. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written," because they were not doing what God had asked them to do and be. You see, the universal cry of spiritually starved souls is, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." The influence that we yield in our lives can cause others to look to Christ and maybe just be the thing that they need to spur them on to respond to the gospel, seeing that it can be done. You know what? If He can do it, I can do it. See, the surrendered life is an influential life. If we're serving Satan, we're fighting a losing cause and spreading the wrong example and influence. The work that you and I have to do in the church truly is great. Millions and millions of people stand right now on this planet without the knowledge of the gospel. And so the work that we have before us is great. Spreading the news of the Lord's church and reaching out to all that we can about the truth or veracity of it. Who then is willing to consecrate his service to the work? Will we surrender our lives to God so that we can have that surrounded life, that life of service, but also that life of influence and contentment? Because when we surrender our lives to God, we will find the peace, as Paul says, that passes all understanding. If we found ourselves fighting against God, it's not cowardice that raises the white flag of surrender, it's conviction. We realize and become convicted of sin and convicted of those things that are wrong in our lives, then we can make the appropriate change and surrender ourselves to God and bring ourselves into line with what He would have us to do and be. One individual said this. He said, "It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. It takes all of him." And I could not think of a better way to express my sentiments this morning. It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. It takes all of him. We have to surrender all of our life to God to be found pleasing to Him. But once you surrender your life to God this morning, if you realize you stand outside of His grace, and if you have a need to respond to the invitation in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing our song of encouragement?